I want to share with you a story from the Civil War. Now, many of us know that the Civil War is described as the war that pit family member against family member, brother against brother, father against son. Father went to war against son, and brothers took shots at one another. It was a difficult time as households and lives were divided over the issue of slavery and government intervention. So I want to share with you a story from the battle at Malvern Hill. The Civil War could literally tear a family apart, pitting brother against brother or father against son as each rallied to the flag of the cause that captured his heart. And there is no more dramatic evidence of this than the encounter that took place on the battlefield at Malvern Hill, July 1st, 1862. Captain D.P. Conyngham was an officer in the Irish Brigade and described the incident shortly after the war. "I had a Sergeant Driscoll, a brave man and one of the best shots in the brigade. When charging at Malvern Hill, a company was posted in a clump of trees who kept up a fierce fire on us and actually charged out on our advance. Their officer seemed to be a daring, reckless boy, and I said to Driscoll, 'If that officer is not taken down, many of us will fall before we pass that clump.' 'Leave that to me,' said Driscoll. So he raised his rifle, and the moment the officer exposed himself again, bang, went Driscoll. And over went the officer, his company at once breaking away. As we passed that place, I said, 'Driscoll, see if that officer is dead. He was a brave fellow.' I stood looking on. Driscoll turned him over on his back. He opened his eyes for a moment and faintly murmured, 'Father,' and closed them forever. I will forever recollect the frantic grief of Driscoll. It was harrowing to witness. He was his son, who had gone south before the war. What became of Driscoll afterwards? Well, we were ordered to charge, and I left him there, but as we were closing in on the enemy, he rushed up with his coat off and clutching his musket, charged right up at the enemy, calling on the men to follow. He soon fell, but jumped up again. He knew he was wounded. On he dashed, but he soon rolled over like a top. When we came up, he was dead, riddled with bullets." This is the true story in history that exemplifies the heartache and tragedy of war. It also shows the heartache and tragedy when a cause or belief causes hostility. In this particular case, the issue of slavery and human dignity tore humans and families apart. Hostility arises when one side begins to point out or proclaim that another side is wrong. Those that supported slavery did not like that the government was fighting for the rights of slaves and chose to fight for cessation. Lines were drawn, and they were even drawn within households. As we will see in Jesus' words today, when one confesses Jesus as Lord, a line is drawn. It's a dividing line, and yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace, but he also brings division as well, as we will see. Many of us have felt this or seen this in our lives and even our families. We've seen it and felt it in our discussions about faith with those around us and in our families. How many of us get even uncomfortable or hurt or offended when someone shares a view of God, Jesus, Christianity, the Bible, you name it, and we dislike it or we don't understand it? We begin to get uncomfortable or defensive, and we have to make an internal decision to draw a battle line and argue or just let it go. There are many theologies and particularities in the Christian faith that can do that. But those particularities are not what Jesus is speaking about in today's passage. What Jesus shares is that he himself is a dividing line between the world and his people. And this dividing line can even fall flat in the middle of a family. Faith in Jesus is costly. So Jesus' words here pose a question to us. Are we willing to face and pay the cost of giving our ultimate pledge of allegiance, not to a flag, but to Christ? And so turn with me and read with me Matthew 10, starting with verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In the midst of preparing his disciples for what they will encounter, both good and bad, in the harvest. Again, this goes back to the end of chapter 9, where Jesus says, I pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest. For the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He prepares them for how dramatic the response to being his followers will be. At this point, Jesus is teaching the disciples. The disciples may be a bit confused because they see all the good Jesus is doing, the good he is preaching, the astonishment on people's faces, and so they're wondering, you really expect things to go poorly for us? I mean, I can't see anything but good coming from this Jesus. I mean, you're healing people. Demons are being cast out. The message, you're the Messiah. The message of the kingdom is coming. But Jesus reveals a sobering reality. He has not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, Jesus is not saying that he is coming to bring a physical war or violence. That's what some Jews in that day wanted to happen. They wanted a war with Rome to come and the Messiah to come in a blazing fire and bring back the land to Israel. So the next verses describe what Jesus means. Jesus is telling the disciples that his coming will be a dividing force between people and even families. Following Jesus is costly to our relationships, even our closest and most intimate relationships. Jesus says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be that of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I think these are some of the most difficult words Jesus shares. Jesus is a dividing line between people, even the closest-knit family. Jesus even experienced this for himself when his family came calling him crazy, that he was out of his mind, before they understood who he truly was. Jesus gives the imagery of how deep the divide will be, describing the family unit. He will divide parents and children. He will divide siblings. And shockingly, he will divide even in-laws. The reason this is so stark is that young couples back in Jesus' day generally lived with the husband's family. So if the new wife became a Christian, the immediate impact to the family would be visible. And as one commentator astutely put it, relations with mothers-in-law were not always ideal. And as I read that, I said, wow, it doesn't take much to be a commentator. That's Captain Obvious. But then you mix in religion and faith, things can get more contentious. There's a natural tension that many times family feel when they combine. But then you introduce faith in Jesus where it has not already been, and division begins to arise. Jesus may be alluding here to Micah's prophecy in chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. Micah prophesies, "Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah prophesied this during the sinfulness and rebellion of the days of King Ahaz. And essentially, he is saying, don't put your faith and trust in the culture of the time, of the deeds of the world. Put your, even if it's in your own family, put your faith in the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, who will come to rescue you from the days ahead. And many interpreters believe that this prophecy also looked further from the days of King Ahaz to the Messianic age, to Jesus' day, and a greater division between God's people and the greater world that would even fall into families. By following Jesus, the disciples aligned themselves with the prophets who called the world to repent and turn from their sin to God, and in the present, from their sin to Christ. So Jesus says this is going to bring a costly and uncomfortable tension. The choice will be follow Jesus and love Jesus above all, or follow and love your relationships, even your family, above all. That's the choice. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is asking for unqualified allegiance, which in his day was something even the most highly esteemed teacher and rabbi did not call for. In these verses, Jesus is pointing out that love of God and his kingdom must take precedence over every other relationship we have, even the closest ones. In the book of Luke, in chapter 14, verse 26, is parallel to this, and Jesus uses the word hate in regards to loving Jesus or loving family. He says, if one does not hate his family and his own life, they are not worthy of him. Now that can seem a bit harsh. After all, Jesus also tells us in the Beatitudes and in his Sermon on the Mount that we are to love our enemies. But what Jesus is doing in both of these statements is using hyperbole, overstatement, to make a point, to get our attention, to say, listen up, we're not playing games. What he is truly saying and saying here is, if you love anyone or anything more than me, you are not worthy of me. Oftentimes, we have to understand that loving Jesus more than the things of this world or the people of this world can come off as hate to a watching world. Especially when that world rejects that which you love ultimately. Yes, a man or woman must love his or her spouse, family, friends, and enemies, but they must love Jesus supremely. When we put that into action, it can come off as uncaring or, at worst, hate to a world who puts temporal relationships and temporary things in the ultimate place of honor in their hearts. Many of us have experienced this exact issue in our families and in our relationships. Now, have you ever said or done something as a Christian knowing that it was to honor Christ, but it was received poorly? Maybe you shared in a loving way, as loving way as you can imagine, that you disagree with someone on an issue or the choices they are making because of what Christ teaches in His Word, and immediately they get defensive, angry, or hostile. Maybe you've had to skip out on a family function or commitment because of worship of Christ or His call on your life, and your unbelieving family doesn't get it. Maybe even stir up strife, and that's the last time we invite them to anything. The temptation in these times is to avoid conflict and hold on to family traditions or hold your tongue and keep it to yourself and keep quiet. Because it's easier to hold your confession of Christ in and avoid hostility and conflict that faith in Him brings. But Jesus demands more from us. And I use that word seriously, demands. We have to understand that the world is hostile to Christ because Christ demands complete allegiance from His followers. We know Christ brings peace and everlasting life. That is the ultimate end of faith in Christ Jesus. But in this world, it brings hostility because this peace comes by giving up of yourself. But even in this world, in the systems that are in place, it's all about ourselves. It's all selfish, self-esteem, self-worth, self, self-help, self, 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 self. But Christ calls us to give up self. That's the walk of discipleship. As we follow Jesus, He reveals more about our hearts and the things that we value more than Him and begins to call us away from them. That's the walk of discipleship. The things that we hold most dear, that have the throne of our heart, He is ever calling us away from and to Him. That means we turn from ultimate love for many things, from our possessions, our ingrained predispositions that do not please God, whether that be your sexuality, whether that be your pride, whether that be your greed, whether that be anything. Jesus says, get rid of it. Follow Me. And if that it means your family is in that ultimate place of honor in your heart, in the Civil War, families went to war over the freedom of slaves and government intervention. The freedom of slaves was an important battle to fight. But what we have to understand is that Jesus gave His life for your freedom from sin and its death penalty. Jesus gave everything for your freedom. But you must give Him your whole life and heart. And I don't mean that that happens overnight even. This is called progressive sanctification. When we give Him our whole life, our whole heart, He will work in our hearts and He will progressively show, all right, this is in my place. We need to work on this. This is in my place. Let's work on that. This is in my place. And for many of us, that's family and their traditions. And what He isn't calling us to do is treat our family poorly. That's not what He's saying here, but He's saying, really what He's saying is, if you are truly to show love for your family, love Me more than them. And Jesus then goes on and says that it will not just cost us relationships, but following Christ is costly even to our very lives. And whoever does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Jesus extends this beyond just love for others, but he extends it beyond love for ourselves. Jesus says you must even love Me more than you love yourself or your very life. And that's what Jesus is saying when He tells the disciples, whoever does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. The cross is not meant to be a piece of jewelry or a cool Christian t-shirt. The crucifixion is a shocking metaphor for what Jesus calls us to be and calls us to do. A disciple must die to self-will, must deny himself, take up his cross for the mocking world to see, embrace God's will no matter the cross, and follow him. Church, this gets back. I don't even remember if you remember that illustration that I gave that I have had Kurt do with me, where I had a little piece of string that had a small red section I colored, and I had Kurt go all the way out into the foyer, and I said, "This is your life, and your life now is that small red section. Are you going to live for that small red section or for the eternity?" If we're just living for this life, then this is all we get, people. Death will be the end of the game for us. But if we lose our life for Christ's sake now, and that's not just die for Christ, that's possible, part of it, but if we put ourselves to the side and put our life in line with Him, then we will find true and everlasting life, even though things might be a little bit hard for us here now. And the watching world is watching what we are doing, which makes this so hard. Taking one's cross does not mean putting up with some awkward or tragic situation in one's life. Yes, there are times when we will have to deal with tragedy in our life. We will have to trust Jesus in the midst of cancer, family strife, job loss, social ostracism, but that ultimately is not what it means to take up one's cross. Yes, those are included in the midst of taking up one's cross, but to take one's cross is to painfully die to yourself, your desires, your will, your plans. Paul states, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me." That's the glory of the gospel, is that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are covered. When God looks at you, He does not see you. You have died on the cross. He sees Christ in your place. He is your everything. Our will and our identity is no longer I own. That's why they can call you a hypocrite. That's why they can call you names. They can mock you, and that shouldn't affect us, though it does, because we still struggle. But because our identity is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. We die to ourselves. This means we die in my personal reality, our personality quirks that define us. I am an introvert, and I stand here today terrified of you. And so that means I operate a little differently. But my introversion is no excuse not to follow Jesus' commands for me to share the gospel and share my lives intimately with those around me. I must die to myself. And any unpleasing thing in my life, even if I'm born that way. The reality is, church, that we have no real understanding of what it means to give up our life for Christ. Chinese Christians, Indian Christians, Arabic Christians, Palestinian Christians, African Christians really do know what it's like to live daily to give up their very lives for Christ. They do so both philosophically with what they say, and they do it physically. We haven't had to deal with that much in the United States. I agree with former Anglican Archbishop Rowan Williams, who says that Christians in the West who feel they are persecuted need to grow up and not claim persecution when they are simply made mildly uncomfortable. As we approach Christmas, ask yourself, how many Christians have been murdered in the war on Christmas? Taking the first few words of the word Christmas out is not persecution. It's foolish. However, this reality does hit home a bit more with the latest college campus shooting in Oregon. I am assuming reports are true that eyewitnesses who survived saw and heard the gunman ask people's religion. For those of you who are unaware, at least 10 people were killed and 9 others were wounded when a gunman who demanded to know his victim's religion opened fire Thursday on a campus in southwest Oregon. According to some reports, the gunman entered the classroom firing, told the professor teaching the class, "I've been waiting to do this for years," and shot him point blank. The gunman, while reloading his handgun, ordered the students to stand up and asked if they were Christians. And they would stand up and he would say, "Good, because you're a Christian, you're going to see your God in just about 1 second." And then he'd shoot and kill them. According to reports, if you answered other, then he shot to wound rather than kill. Why did this attack happen? Because the world uses their free will, because they are in bondage to sin, to do sin. This attack happened because sin rules in the human heart. It was not a judgment on those Christians. It was God giving this young man over to the deception of his heart. And my heart grieves for these families. My heart grieves for these Christians that have lost their lives, but they can stand boldly in that face knowing that that is not the end. No, they weren't on the mission field. They were just taking classes. That is glorifying to Jesus Christ. This life is not the answer. This life is not the end. The answer and the end to this life is Jesus. It is easy for us to sit in our pew behind a big pulpit and say we would have stood with our brothers and sisters, but really search your heart. Are we taking up our cross? Giving up our lives, giving up our wills for Christ even now, without a gun to your head? Or is living for Christ in your marriage, is living for Christ and doing what He wills for us to do just too hard? If we're not willing to lay down our lives now in a chilly sanctuary, where are we going to lay down our lives? Are you laying it down more for your job, your boat, your vacation, even your family? Or are you laying it down for the one that truly frees you to enjoy those things fully and for eternity? Because He deals with your sin problem. Taking up your cross is to take up what Christ endured, both good and ill, and die to yourself and your desires, and put Him above all things. And church, I stand here struggling with that as your pastor day in and day out. It is not going to be accomplished overnight. This is something that we grow in, and we grow in together, church. We stand with those families in Oregon because it could have been you, could have been me, and it might be someday. Because whoever loses his life will find it in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, Chapter 10 is one of the most sobering chapters of the Bible, because we are confronted with the reality that Jesus loves you isn't always, A, the full gospel, and B, isn't always accepted.